I have had a mind to, and a lot of things on my mind, but I think sometimes it's good for us to look at things with a big picture and with a macroscope, as it were, you know, kind of zoom out and get more in there. You know, the writers of the scriptures helped to teach us where we are in Christ, what we are in Christ, who we are in Christ, and where, not only that, but where we were and what our situation was before. And but before what? It certainly was before Christ came. I think the pivotal difference that I'd like to maybe speak about is not only what we are in Adam and as being sinners by nature, sinners by practice, and sinners because we wanted to that's what we are as natural man, natural men. And there's another pivotal point in our, I mean, as it relates to us as a person, as a child of God, is what makes us a child of God? First of all, what makes us a child of God is the choice of God and the purpose of God. Like Brother Russell said, that His counsel shall stand. He declared the end from the beginning. And He said, I will do all my pleasure. You know, it pleases the Lord to do some things. It pleased the Lord to send His Son into the earth. It pleased Him to bruise Him. It pleased the Lord to, it pleased God, it pleased the Father that Jesus Christ, and it not only pleased the Father, but it pleased Christ to do it. Now, I don't want to get confusing because it's not confusing. The simple fact is that we were dead in trespasses and in sins because of one man. And Paul dealt with this in Romans, and this is kind of the way Paul systematically set up a structure for us to understand what we were in nature and what Christ did for us and on our behalf, and what we are in Christ and what we ought to do as creatures of the new birth. So, first of all, Paul says, he tells us, in the first chapter of Romans, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his promise in the holy prophets and the holy scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship. And he goes on and on. Paul wrote this letter concerning Jesus Christ, and not only that, but concerning why it matters to us. Why does Jesus Christ even matter to you? Oh me, what a question. What a question. But Paul tells us out in first to understand what Christ did for us and the magnitude of that. First, he had to tell you what you were without him. And so he says, and he describes God. And he talks about the gospel of Christ, meaning, you know, the revelation of that. And then he says, and he tells us what we were in nature as a part of it, as natural created beings. He says, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, in chapter 2. Well, verse 32 of 1, he says, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. That describes the natural man. I mean, as a whole. And so he says, therefore, now who hasn't done that in their life? That's here. Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Have you ever done something that you knew was wrong, and you did it anyway? That's not the Spirit of God in you. That's the natural part of Adam coming out in you. You knew it was wrong based on what the Spirit tells you that God said is wrong. That tells me that you did that, and if you knew it was wrong, then you are living under a law. He says, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, because everybody has done this. Even the natural man that's not born of the Spirit of God has no excuse, because he can see the glory and the handiwork of God in the heavens. He can see them in creation. And they're inexcusable because they know that they didn't make it. Somebody created that, and now they're even trying to say that it wasn't created, it was just made by chance. You see, because if it's made by chance, they can excuse their behavior. If it's made by chance, by a Big Bang or some other way, or evolution or some other way, then they're not under the hand of a judgmental, almighty, sovereign God. And they take themselves out of reproach when they just say, well, I'm not under any judge. But Paul says, thou art inexcusable, O man, that does these things, whosoever thou art that judgest or makes a ruling on anything in life, and does the same. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. I tell you, have you ever done that? Have you ever done that? Have you ever judged somebody and told them that they were doing wrong, but you secretly were doing the same thing? Guess what? Thou art inexcusable, O man, when you stand before a holy God. So who in the reality of judgment could stand before God? Who could stand? Nobody. Not the person born of the Spirit of God based upon their holiness, and not the person that's natural. He's got the natural person under consideration here. But he said, and then later on, in chapter 2, he said, God doesn't respect persons. He doesn't. Guess what? We do, don't we? Somebody comes in here with a suit on and he acts a little bit humble, and maybe he's a false humility. We might be a respecter of persons based on what he wears. We might be a respecter of person based on what he says. We might be a respecter of persons by way that he looks, you know. God doesn't look on the outward appearance. He judges the heart of a man. And you know what? That's amazing. God judges the heart of a man, but guess what? God changes and affects the heart of men. And he judges it too. He says, he's talking about that there's no difference between the Jews and the Gentiles. There was at one time, because God said in Exodus, when he brought them out of Egypt's land, God told Moses, he said, you tell them these things, he said, so that they may know, the Egyptians also, and you, that I have set a difference between you and everybody else. Did you know that God makes that difference in you? I tell you, if God don't make a difference in you, what good is it? What good is it if God doesn't make a difference in your life? What good is it if you don't act different? So God set a difference between His people and the... That was what Paul was referring to. Yes, there was. God set a natural difference between the Jews and everybody else in the world as a picture of what He does now in Christ, the circumcision of the heart. Amen. And Paul says, it don't matter whether you were born a Jew. You had advantages, but it don't matter now. It don't matter now. He said, what advantage hath the Jew? He says, much every way. He said, the oracles of God was given to them. They had the best government that was ever given. And he says, but chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. That means the words, the prophecies, the things that God said concerning Himself and concerning His Son, Jesus Christ. He says... Then in chapter 4, he talks about works, and he says, what shall we say then? That Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. He said, not pertaining to the spirit, but pertaining to the flesh hath found. He says, for if Abraham were justified by works, and Peter said he was. Peter said he was. Or James, one of them, I think it's Peter. He said he was. That Abraham, he said, I think it's James, he said, was not our father Abraham justified by works? Certainly he was. But not, listen to this. Paul says, if Abraham, now remember, this is concerning the flesh. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Based on their fleshly works, I've gloried in my works, haven't you? Haven't you done something that you felt, I'm glad that I did that. That was good for me to do. It was good for me to give some money to that brother that was hurting. It was good for me to help support a cause with my time and my efforts, my prayers and my money. And that's a good work. And we need to keep doing those things. But you know what? All the good works that you could do couldn't justify you in the sight of a holy God. Couldn't do it. Paul said it couldn't. He said, but Abraham was justified by works. He said, but and he has whereof to glory, but not before God. You can't glory before God. You can't offer those things in place to make up and atone for your sins. Paul's, he's taking it piece by piece, and he's building really the reality of the structure of our position in Christ. But first he must tell us how pitiful we are. And he's been doing that the whole time. And then he says, goes on down and he talks about justification by faith as an opposition to justification by works. And then he says, in chapter 5, we have, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And it keeps on going down there, and he says, but look, you're justified by faith, but the place that you started at was in Adam. He says, you're just like that. Don't get up too high yet. Don't think that your justification by faith and your ability to believe came on your own power. He says, you were in Adam and you were dead in Adam. And everyone in Adam died. Everyone that was represented in Adam died. And he said, by the same argument, everyone in Christ shall be made alive. That's a positional statement. You've got Adam
and that He's the Father of all living. That means breathing. That means natural life. Every person has their natural life stemming from Adam. Everyone that has spiritual life that stems from Jesus Christ. He says, you know, it's a representative sample. Everybody that's represented by Adam, and this is just so plain to me, we've given it a term. I've heard the term given. It's the law of representation. If you're represented in Adam, that means you've been conceived at least, whether you've been born or not, into the world. There have been a lot of abortions given, but those were people. Those were human beings, living human beings, whether they ever breathed air or not. They had blood coursing through their veins. They're human beings. And Paul says, but if you've been represented by Christ, you're made alive in Christ. He's the Father of all spiritual life. Do y'all understand that? Adam was the head for natural life, but Jesus Christ is the head and giver of all spiritual life. And you know how He does that? How He conceives people? Adam and Eve conceived by... there was a way that they did that. Y'all all know the way. But do you know how Jesus Christ and how you were conceived? By the Holy Ghost. I never thought about that. And I'm going to study more about it. But you know, that's the same way that Jesus Christ had a body, wasn't it? He was conceived by the Holy Ghost. And you know, that's how you receive your spiritual life too. By the Holy Ghost that blows upon you. That's what He told Nicodemus. That's how you get born again. That's how it happens. I don't know how it happens. I mean, I don't know I couldn't tell you when it happened. I couldn't tell you the process of it. As far as the inner workings and the... it's not science, but... we understand science. We understand how natural beings come about. By the coming together of a man and a woman. That we can understand and we can get microscopes and we can figure out the processes and even watch it happen under a microscope. Conception. We can even watch that. You see? But I don't know how the Spirit does it. I don't understand that. Do you? I can't explain that any better than the way Jesus explained it to Nicodemus. He says, the wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou canst not tell from whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit of God. So is everyone that's born again. Just like the wind. He says, you know, we can watch natural conception under a microscope. We can't see the wind blow. Have you ever seen wind? No, you never have. And guess what? You never will in this life. Now, when dust is in the air, you can see the dust swirl around. You can see debris in a tornado. You can see the effects of the wind out here in the trees when the wind blows. But how that happens, how the inner workings of how the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost comes about, I can't explain to you in great detail. All I know is it happens. All I know is that there are some evidences when it happens. Just like the tree being blown down over here. I know that there have been some pulling down of strongholds by the Spirit of God. I know that God, when He blows in a mighty way, I've seen and heard of it happening in congregations when they've been blessed by the Spirit of God to come together in unity and put down all of their problems and disagreements and be able to wash one another's feet when before they were at odds one with another. You talk about blowing down and pulling down the strongholds. That was done by the Spirit of God. So Paul helps us understand where we are, where we were in Adam and where we are in Christ. And then he goes on to 6. And he tells us something very special and that we always need to remember. And this is commonly reported by people that are in opposition to the doctrines of grace and election and all those things. They say, well, if I believe what you believe, I would do anything that I wanted to. But Paul refutes that directly when he says, what shall we say then? Or what shall we say to this? Based on this, what's the common thing going to say? Paul knew what people were going to say to this doctrine. He said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then Paul used some of the strongest language that's contained in these scriptures. And he says, God forbid. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And he says, Christ made you dead to sin, but you're still not finished with it because it's not finished with you. When sin is finished, it bringeth forth what? Death. We're in the same situation that Adam was after he sinned. God said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Did Adam die on that day? No, he lived to conceive and bear sons and daughters and all that. He lived 900 and something years to tell the story of what he had before his fall. You think about that. You think about being 900 and something years old and all of the children that you have, all of the procreation that have had. Now how many kids can you have in 900 years? The Bible records them for us. And all for 900 years you're telling your sons, your grandsons, your great-grandsons, your great-great-grandsons, your great-great-great-grandsons, your great-great-great-great-grandsons, what it was like with you and God before the fall. And they can see how pitiful that they were then. People say that this Bible is out of date. I can tell you, if you do the research, you can find that there's only between the flood and Noah was only 2 generations. Noah, and then I can't remember what his name was, and then Noah. Noah just was real close, just within a few years of being born before Adam died. You understand that? That Noah was almost born before Adam died. And there was one or two, I think maybe only one. But there's only 4 generations. I mean, if you look at it, not 4 generations, but 4. Between hearing firsthand what life was like before the fall, there was only 4 generations between Adam and Abraham.
You know why that is? Because one of the sons of who was Shem, I think, lived past the flood for so many years. It's amazing to think about that Abraham was only four generations of word of mouth. I mean, he could speak directly with people that knew what life was like before the flood. We're talking Abraham. Father Abraham. That's amazing, isn't it? There's some amazing things in this book. Yea, I'll say that every bit of it's amazing. So Paul says, how did I get off on that? Anyway, he says, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies. That means that if I take it to mean that if he says, let not sin reign, that we're in a position that we can let it reign. That means be the master or obey it. And that's what he deals with in chapter 6. Obeying sin unto death, unrighteousness, or obeying God and righteousness unto life. He says in 6 and 17, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. He didn't say that you would never sin again. He said, it's not the only master available to you. And he said, yea, the master that you have in the Spirit and God and righteousness in your heart is way more powerful than the other one. Because Jesus died to put away sin, didn't he? Satan is a vanquished foe. He's already defeated in the finality of things, but he still sees how bad he can affect you and me. And I tell you what, he's busy doing it too. He's busy doing it. Then he goes on into 7, and Paul begins now to describe the struggle that we have in our trials of life to between letting sin reign in our body and then following after righteousness. And he gets to the point where he says, and he comes to a conundrum, and he says, when I do good, evil is always present with me. And he said, and that which I would do, that which is right to do, I don't do it. And he said, and when I would do good, evil's present. And the things that I don't want to do, I do. And the things that I do want to do, I don't do. And he says, oh my God, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? You know, that struggle within us, that warfare that goes on inside between the spirit of life and the law of sin and death is horrible. And it riddles us with guilt and pain and suffering all in through this life. Do y'all understand? Have y'all ever been the recipients of that kind of guilt? To know to do good and then don't do it and then it kills you inside. To know that you ought not to do this thing and then do it anyway. The struggle, the hurt that causes inside. Paul, that's what Paul has under consideration at the end of chapter 7. And he says, oh my God, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then he says, the only answer that there ever could be. And he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ. And then he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. You understand that? Y'all know that? That warfare still goes on inside of the child of God. And it's raging today. But it's not a warfare about where you're going to be. That's if you've got the warfare inside of you already, and that guilt and that consciousness of your sins, guess what? You're already going to be with the Lord. He already took care of that, but you still struggle every day. And that's why Paul says, and he starts out, and he brings us to this point now, after telling us that by Adam we were all dead in sins, and by Adam we were all dead in trespasses and in sins, and there's none righteous, no, not one. And every bit of our righteousness is like filthy rags before a holy God. And he comes in and he says, I've got this warfare in me, and it's tearing me up to pieces inside. And then he says, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he comes to the capstone of not only Romans, but I think the capstone of all the New Testament here. And he says, there is therefore now, right now, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ Jesus, you are not condemned by a just and a holy God, because your condemnation was laid on Christ and He bore it on your behalf. And He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And then He goes on to describe those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You know what? And then He goes on down into this later on, just a little ways down. And He says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. You know, there are some laws that supersede other ones. Kings did it all the time. They would take a law that another king had made previously, and when they would come up and be the successor to that kingship, and they didn't like that law, they couldn't necessarily change that law. It wasn't lawful for them to change that law, but they made a law that superseded that law, that was more powerful than that law, and that was enacted at that time. It overrode that law. And I'm telling you, that's what the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus did to the law of sin and death. It took the law of sin and death, and that one's still in effect, but this law superseded that law. Isn't that amazing how God does that? So that's why you still have the warfare in your life. That's why you still struggle with things. But I can tell you that there's better news in Christ. That law that He came to set in order superabounds over any other law that there is. The law of sin and death is the one that Jesus Christ superseded. Amen. Hallelujah. Do y'all know your position in Christ and what Christ did for us? And then He says, He tells you that you're in Christ Jesus. And He goes on and tells us that if you're in Christ Jesus, you're not in the flesh. That means that you have the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. If you're contained and represented by Christ Jesus, you are not only represented by the flesh. You know, I know sometimes, and we have mistakenly said in the past, oh, well, I just got in the flesh. I know what that means, but that's not scriptural. That's not what that scripture means. I think we ought to call it something different. We ought to call it, I followed after the flesh instead of I was in the flesh. Being in the flesh means that you were represented still only by the flesh. Because
Because he makes a distinction here. He says, for they, let's see, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. That means it's separated from God. They're at odds with one another, and they can't be, and the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. Do you get that? The carnal mind, the fleshly mind, the natural mind that we have is only subject to the laws of nature. It's not subject to the laws of God because, number one, He hasn't given you eyes to see, a heart to perceive, and He hasn't given you the spirit of conception, the spirit of life, the spirit. He hasn't given you spiritual life. You haven't been conceived by the Spirit yet, and you can't understand the things of God. It's not subject to the laws of God, neither indeed can be. So Paul keeps on coming down. Man, he says, so then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. That's a positional statement, folks. And who in their right mind could ever think that me, pitiful me, or any pitiful preacher preaching the gospel to somebody that was in the flesh could get them changed? No way. No way. Preaching to a fleshly mind is like trying to get a dog to appreciate the beauty of a flower. Or to get a pig to enjoy the beauty of a pearl. Or to take the bastard's thing, give them a monkey dog. Can't do it. They don't appreciate their value. And they can't see the beauty. But oh boy, you that are born and conceived by the Spirit and born of the Spirit of God, you see the beauty of God's things, don't you? You see the wonderfulness. You see the pearl, even though you maybe used to be a swine. You see the beauty of the pearl, don't you? You see the treasure, and you found the treasure hidden in the field, and you've sold everything that you've had, and you've bought the field because of the treasure. You see it. And it's a great blessing to you. And you're willing to do whatever it takes to get it and to keep it. Paul says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. That ought to end the argument. That ought to end the argument. And then he goes on and tells us, not only are you born after the Spirit, he says, but you now can cry, Abba, Father! And not only that, you can talk to your Father now, and through the Spirit, and when you don't know what to pray, the Spirit will pray on your behalf. He'll intercede for you. And then he goes on and he keeps on adding on to it. And he said, all things work together for good to them that love God. And then he talks about those five things. Those are the things that work together for your good. How could this mean everything in that happens to us in life? That's ludicrous. It's ludicrous to think that these things would happen, that everything good would happen. You know, Paul said, I've fought with the beasts at Ephesus and I've done all these things and that didn't turn out, you know. He said, the Lord blessed me in it, but that wasn't any part of God's purpose and plan. He says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, them He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, That's predestination, and that's predestination in a nutshell. It's not about things. It's always about people. Predestination is talking about people. Predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Isn't that great? That God fixed this up beforehand for you to look like Christ on the morning of the resurrection. And you ain't got to wait till then. If you follow after the Spirit, now you'll follow Christ and be called a Christian, hopefully. There'd be evidence for them to call you one. He said, not only that, moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. Do you know who the glorified are going to be? It's the one that He foreknew and called. That's who the justified are glorified and justified too. And they're all the same group, but He's telling that one group all of the process that happened from beginning to end. And then Paul says something very poignant here and directed at the very first thing he said. He said, what shall we then say to these things? All these are the all things that's under consideration. What shall we say then to these things? God doesn't cause everything to happen. He causes some. I firmly believe that God causes some things to happen in our lives and puts people in our lives that will be a blessing to us. But everything that happens in our lives is not attributed to God, because if it were, God be the author of sin. And we know that's not happening. Paul says, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? That was Paul's summary of everything he said up until now. If God be for me, who can be against me? Who can lay... He says, in all this life we're going to have trouble. And you know, we're going to... he says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? There's people out there that are going to try to condemn you folks. But Paul's saying, where's he at? What power could he possibly have over you if you've been called, predestinated, foreknown, justified, glorified, redeemed, and in the hand of God? What could they possibly do to you? He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He said, you're going to have tribulation, but tribulation's not going to do it. He said, you're going to be distressed, but distress is not can't do it. You're going to be persecuted, but persecution can't do it. You're going to be in famines and nakedness and perils and all those things. You're going to be counted as sheep for the slaughter even, but that's not going to separate you from the love of God. It could not possibly do it, because you've been born of the Spirit and redeemed by the Son, chosen by the Father, and you'll be glorified. That's why that thief on the cross, when he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And the Lord said, he didn't say these exact words, but he said, it's going to be all right. Just a little while. Just a little while. It'll be all right. All your pain will be over. All your suffering will be done. And later on today, you're going to be with me in paradise. And ain't nobody going to separate you from my love. Not one person, not one peril, not one nakedness, not one cross is going to separate you from me. And the thief, I believe he died a happy man in the midst of his suffering. God didn't take him off that cross. God didn't stop John from being beheaded. He didn't take all the pain away from Peter. He didn't take away all the suffering from Paul. And He's not going to take it all away from you either. But you know what? It's going to be all right in a little while. Ain't nobody can say and lay anything to the charge of God's elect. It is God that justifieth. Paul says, nay, in all these things, we're more than conquerors. He said, not only conquerors. Conquerors do stuff in this life. Paul said, we're more than that. But how are we more than that? Paul says, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us.
Paul says, for I am persuaded, and I am too right now, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor heights, nor depths, nor any other creature, if I left any of them out or any other thing out, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Boy, you know what? This letter contains some amazing stuff in it if you just read it. If you meditate about it. If you just think about where you are in Christ. If you just think about what you are in Christ. Who you are in Christ. What He enabled you to do. And what He did for you. It would convict you to a life of service to Him. The doors of the church are open for reception of members. I pray that the Lord bless you this week. I pray that you would bask in the glory and the joy of the Lord. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer.